Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, because there is a conflict in a church that he founded, and there are some self-appointed leaders that have somehow made their way into the church and took control. I was thinking about how that might happen. Paul planted there for a year and a half and then moved on. We also know that some of the other pastors, like Apollos that was in Corinth as well, were itinerant. They moved around and they preached in different places. They would go to cities and they would invest in it. I got to imagine, though, at some point, a couple of the pastors that were left there while others were traveling, while Paul was gone, let down their guard and allowed these guys to come in. They maybe, Paul had said that through flattering words, with smooth words, they were able to win over the hearts of the simple. And maybe it was some of these leaders that were supposed to be at the door to keep these very people out that opened up and let them in. It speaks to us of the importance of the role that we have when we are searching, when we are helping others be able to search the scriptures for themselves. Jesus said, take heed to yourselves that you're not deceived. And if you're a leader in a church and you're deceived, then you open up the door for that deception to be able to come into the entire church. These guys knew if they were going to be able to stand their ground at all, that they had to turn the church against Paul. So they began to attack him on several different levels. One thing that they said, and we saw this last week, is they called him a liar. He said he was going to come back down and stay with us for the winter. And instead he came first and then he went up into Macedonia. Then he came back around and he never stayed here during the winter. And he lied to us. He's a liar. You can't trust him. Paul, remember in chapter 2, says, I didn't do anything that I did lightly. I didn't do it without prayer. I did it for your guys' sake because our first visit was so sorrowful. Paul was trying to correct these problems and it wasn't easy for them to come back and receive Paul. And so he didn't come back through right away. Another thing that they did was say, Paul doesn't have any letters of credentials from the apostles. The apostles were in Jerusalem by this time, 55 or so, when Paul is writing this book back to them, maybe the early 50s, Paul is writing this letter back to them. Some of the apostles have left, but they're calling into question whether or not he even has a right to be able to talk with them, whether or not God has really chosen him because he doesn't really have any credentials. And Paul defends himself along these lines here in this section. And then he's going to get into their doctrine in the second part, and that is that they were legalists. When someone wants to get control of someone, oftentimes they will be legalists. There's never liberty in cults. There's always a unique set of do's and don'ts. There's always legalism that are in cults. And controlling churches are the same way. In order to control the people in the church, they have to have a unique set of things that you do and you don't do in order to exercise that control over them. And once you understand that, and that Paul is fighting against these legalists, these Judaizers, these people who are trying to bring them back under the law, you begin to understand why Paul talks so much about liberty and about freedom. And he wanted everybody to know that we are the most free. Don't use your liberty for an occasion to sin, he says. Use your liberty to edify yourself and to bless other people, but don't let anyone put you under bondage. And that is the second half of this chapter. And boy, we don't want to let anybody put us under bondage. We don't want to let anybody be like the Pharisees. Think of that. Jesus had his harshest words towards the Pharisees. He said to them, you lay heavy burdens on men's back, and you yourself will not help to lift them, not even with one little finger. And they control the masses by their Phariseeism. And we want to walk in the grace of God. We want to understand our freedom, and we want to use our freedom for the kingdom of God to be able to be blessed. But Paul speaks about it over and over and over again. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 3, where he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you. He's directly dealing with this accusation that he doesn't have any letters of commendation, probably from the apostles, that he's out doing his own thing and that he doesn't have the right to take the authority over the church in Corinth that he is taking. But he says to them, he traveled to Corinth. He had left Athens, he'd gone to Corinth, and while he was there, kind of waiting for his traveling companions to meet up with him, he went into the synagogue and he started teaching there, and they said something that was so offensive to him. They blasphemed Jesus. We don't know what they said, but he said, I am from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he went to the Gentiles in Corinth and he planted a church there that became a significant church. And Corinth, the city of Corinth was a dark city, but light shines brightest in dark places. And this church was established. Paul loved these people. Paul wouldn't take anything from them. He worked as a tent maker while he was there. He was a pioneer. He was one who established the churches. He wasn't a pastor who would plant in and stay there for a long time. He would move in and plant a church and then move somewhere else and plant a church, sometimes staying as few as 6 weeks. Only in Corinth, year and a half, and after that, Ephesus for 2 years, did Paul spend a significant amount of time there. So he's there. He's raising up leadership, men who can take that leadership, and he's planting this church. And he loved these people dearly. You see that at the end of the book of Romans, when he writes Romans from the city of Corinth, and he gives the greetings from the people in Corinth to the Romans, and you see his heart of love towards those people. Must have been a difficult time for Paul to have to defend himself to them. And he says, do we have to have letters of commendation to you? What is it that makes you able to minister? Again, the word minister is going to be brought up here. I think it's in verse 6. The word minister is deaconeus, and it's a word for a household servant. Some have said it could be best described as a waiter, but I don't know if that is the best description of it or not. It might be a better description for a busboy than for a waiter. That's the idea. Paul wanted them to understand that what we do when we take on the role of helping people in the church is that we are servants to them. We're serving them. It's the same thing that Jesus taught. There are people today that say that you cannot serve God in any significant way unless you have some kind of credentials. Your credentials have to be stellar for you to be able to do things. There are people that are really well credentialed, that haven't done much for God. And there are people who are not credentialed at all, who've done great things for God. One of those men that didn't have any credentials, and there's quite a contrast between the two. Charles Spurgeon, well credentialed, used by God in great ways. D.L. Moody, had to work on a farm when he was a kid, couldn't go to school. They needed his income as a child to be able to make ends meet. And he never had a chance to go to school. Immediately, once he kind of broke away from that, he became a businessman and began to make money. He showed that he had the ability. But when you look at the early letters of D.L. Moody, they are rough. The things that he writes and the way that he says things is just like, wow. When you look at these two men that were alive at the same time in the mid-1800s, both of them died at the end of the 1800s, when you look at both of these men, you see that God used them both in great ways. He went to D.L. Moody after he was the church. He started a Sunday school, first of all, in Hell's Kitchen in Chicago, Sunday school for kids and young adults. 1,500 people ended up coming to this Sunday school that he was in. It became so influential, and it was such a powerful work in an impoverished part of Chicago that the president of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, came to visit and see what God was doing with D.L. Moody. This is when he was young. Then he becomes the pastor of the Illinois church. He refused to be called reverend because he wasn't credentialed at all. And so he said, Mr. Moody, you will call me Mr. Moody. But he was the pastor of the church, and he was called pastor, but he refused to be called reverend because he wasn't credentialed. As you look into his life, you see he always felt inadequate because of that. because he didn't have great schooling, he was always trying to learn more, always trying to gain more information, but God wouldn't stop using him. Everywhere that he went to try to do these things, God did stuff and doors opened up and people got saved, and God used him in incredible ways. He went to, again, remember, he was a Union soldier in the Civil War. He was a chaplain for the Confederates who were prisoners of war. So that's the role that he played. He goes to Atlanta to start a crusade. This is after the Civil War. And the people are segregated. He's from the North, and he's furious. He's furious that they've segregated it. And he refuses to go out. I think it was Bliss who was doing music with him at the time. And he refused to go out. He was just furious. I'm not going out. He was just furious with it. And somebody said to him, whether they're segregated or not, they came to hear the gospel. And somebody's got to get them. Somebody's got to preach to them. He preached for, I don't remember exactly how many weeks, like 11 weeks or 14 weeks, to several thousand people every night, until the people stopped coming. The place was packed every night, people giving their lives to the Lord. He had an inquiry room that he would go and meet the people in. He would have people, he would say, if you want to give your life to Christ, I want to meet you in the inquiry room. So it was a smaller room that he went into, and he gave a message, had people pray with other people and give their lives to Christ. And there were thousands of people in that campaign that gave their lives to the Lord. Of course, Charles Spurgeon is the preacher's preacher. People, I shared with you in a message not long ago, people ripped off Charles Spurgeon. We still rip off Charles Spurgeon today. I will still look, when I'm getting ready to do a chapter, I will still look at how he outlined the chapter. I'll still pull my Charles Spurgeon's book off. I'll open them up. I don't generally read his sermons anymore. I used to, but I'll look at how he outlined them because they're so good. And it's like, oh yeah, that's a good way to outline it. I generally write 5 or 6 outlines before I look at anybody else's. And then I'll go back and I'll look at his outline. And I often am like, maybe I'll just change a couple words here. And I'll take Charles Spurgeon's outline. Funny story about Spurgeon too. He met a young man who had preached a sermon, and Charles Spurgeon said, "Hey, I liked your." He had heard his sermon. He said, "I heard you preach a sermon. I liked it," and the kid knew that it was one that he stole from Spurgeon. Literally, just took a sermon and preached it, and they were printed at that time. The sermons would be printed, kind of like we put them out online. Their version of that day was to preach the sermon. The sermon would be printed, then it would be passed around, and people would read it. And so he preached the sermon, and he said, I'm sorry that I stole your sermon. And Charles Spurgeon said, don't worry about it. I stole it too. I stole it from this guy. And he told him the guy that he had stole the sermon from. So that's given preachers rights to steal from Charles Spurgeon ever since. Charles Spurgeon stole from people, so let's steal from him. My point with these two men is that the credentials didn't matter. With credentials, God can use you. Without them, God can use you. There isn't one that's better than the other. It's simply, Lord, here I am. Use me in whatever way that you can. Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, at the end of his life, opened up schools for women and men that had been involved in the sex trade to be able to rescue them out of it and to train them and to give them the skills that they needed to be able to make a living. That's what he did at the end of his life. Once he wasn't preaching anymore, that's what he poured his life into. What an incredible example of someone who has given their life to Christ and came in through another path, through a different path. And Paul now is upset because he's come and he's planted the church. He made sure he's preaching the same thing as the other apostles, but he sees that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and doesn't need to come to them with letters of commendation. He says in verse 2, you are our epistle written on hearts, known and read by all men. He says, you want a letter? The word epistle simply means letter. You are a letter, he says, written on in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. You are a letter of Christ. He says to them, you guys are my credentials. You're the ones that are the credentials. What God's done in your life are the credentials. When there is fruit in a ministry, it's a sign that God is using that person in the ministry. And it's much more important than any kind of credentials that anybody could give them. The fact that God is using that individual. I had said earlier that I wondered who had to break down to be able to let these guys in and be able to establish it. But finally, we know that it was Titus that brought a letter from Paul that we don't have, that was a severe letter. And Titus, taking the severe letter from Paul, must have poured out love on him and confronted these guys to be able to have them go. And Paul has now learned and heard of all the ways in which they have attacked him. And this is one of them. But I love this idea. We saw at the end of chapter 2, Paul said, "We are the fragrance of God wherever we go." To some, it is the fragrance of death, because they will reject Christ. When the fragrance of Christ reaches them, they will reject him, and it will be the fragrance of death. And to some, it will be the fragrance of life. He draws another kind of picture now, that we are letters written by God. That when I was brought to Christ and I was changed and transformed, and when God began to use me, I'm a letter that's written by God that has been seen by the people who are around me. You've heard it said before that people may never read a Bible, but they'll look at your life. They may never pick up a Bible. They may never have any desire to. The Bible's been under such attack for so long. When I first began to pastor, there were so many theologians, scholars, who said that the Bible was written 400 years after the time when it was said it was written. Here we are, some 35 years later, and do you know that there are no scholars, virtually zero, that say that they weren't written in the dates that they were said that they were written? We know that Corinthians was written by Paul in the date that Paul said it was written in. We know that Romans was written by Paul. We know the book of Mark was written sometime in the 70s, in the first century. We know these books were written by the men. They are not. It was said in the... this is the 80s, in the early 80s, it was said that much of the New Testament were pseudo-figuras. A pseudo-figura is pseudo, right? Pseudo, something pseudo, it's fake. So pseudo-figura, autograph, pseudo-figura, they're a fake autograph. They weren't written by the people who they were said they were. They're written in some other times. Many of the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, are pseudo-figuras. We know they were written in 300 and 400. The way that we know that is because they're written in Coptic, first of all, which is Egyptian. What the way that things are said, the topics that are brought up in it make it very clear. The exact opposite is true of 2 Corinthians. We know that these letters were written by them during this time because they address the issues of the day, because writing styles in the first century are the styles that you find here, so that you and I can have great confidence. But when the evidence came out and scholars began to change their mind, and I don't know whether it was really scholars that changed their mind or just the older scholars just retired, and the younger scholars were looking at the scriptures going, nope, these things were written when they said they were written. These other guys were wrong. But nobody came out in a major way to say, no, we need to defend the Bible. So a whole generation believed that the Bible wasn't worth reading, worth studying, worth getting into. Well, you and I, we read it, and we study it, and God transforms us. Then we go out and we live our lives among our family, friends, coworkers, and acquaintances. And they see us, an epistle, a letter from God sent to these people. What a beautiful way for us to think about ourselves, that we are written by God and then sent out. That people see what God has done and how he's worked with us. And that is the best credential that there could ever be in the way that we live our lives, in interacting with the people who are around us. He says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Again, this word is that word for deaconess. Paul was very humble in the way that he saw that the work that he did. You were ministered to by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. God writing an epistle on their hearts with the Spirit of God. not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. In the Old Testament, God had given Moses the law, which he wrote down, but he took the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and by the finger of God, the first set was written by God. Moses carried them down the mountain. Ten Commandments by God, written by God on stone. And Paul is contrasting that to God writing on your heart by the Spirit of God, just as those commandments were written on. What did Moses do with those stones? He gets down there to the bottom. Remember, he's up on the mountain where God gave it to him, and he comes walking down. I always see Charlton Heston still to this day at this point. And he sees that they've made a golden calf, that they are worshiping this idol, that they are partying. The Bible says they're dancing naked around it, and that Moses takes these stones and he throws them down and he breaks them. I've always said that Moses had an anger problem. We know at one point he bangs a rock and gets mad, and God didn't let him into the promised land because of his anger problem. May very well have been that he was angry and threw him down. But it's been suggested that there might be another reason why he did. The very first of the commandments was, "Thou shalt not have any other God before me." And he comes down and they have another God before him before he's even given him the commandments written on stone. And maybe out of mercy breaks them instead of presenting them to them. But can you imagine the value of something written by God? So what did God tell Moses to do? You get back up there, you make another set. So Moses had to get back up on the mountain and make another set. But if you can think of the value of those stones, if we had them, I don't think you could put a value on them. But Paul is going to go on to point out that we are far more glorious than those stones. As much as you might treasure those tablets, even the broken pieces, if you could have them, or a piece of it even, you are of far more glory and you have far more value because God has written on your lives, by your hearts, by the Spirit of God. How powerful is that? He says, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God. We have trusted Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. He says, look, you're our credentials. You want credentials? You're our credentials. What God's done is our credentials. But we don't think we're sufficient for any of it. None of us are. We're called by God, we're empowered by God, we're sent out by God. But what person says, it's about time you chose me. It's about time you recognized the great work I'm going to be able to do for the kingdom of God. You know what kind of person says that? A prideful person. What does the Bible say about pride? God won't use them. God will bring them down. Pride comes before a fall. And if ever there is anyone who thinks that, it's about time, then, hey, you know what? Just pack it in. Go and do something else. Go and do something in the realm of the world where you can receive your accolades from the world if you indeed believe that you're sufficient enough to do it. And you may very well be sufficient to go out and do some great things within the world. That's not the way God does things within the church, though. God does things in the church by choosing the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And trust me, for those of us that are used by God, that's a hard thing to take, right? God chooses the foolish things of the world. He says, look around. Not many of you are wise. Well, okay. But God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Which one of us are sufficient? But Paul says, I'm not bragging. I'm not saying we did this thing of ourselves. We did this thing because God moved by his Spirit. And who is sufficient for those? Every once in a while, someone will come up and say, I really believe God's calling me into ministry. And I don't know whether I should do it or not. I don't know if I'm ready. I don't know if God will use me. And a couple of things. I try to tell them, first of all, you don't have to. The call of God, we want to respond to, but if we don't want to, we don't have to. P- Peter said to pastors in 1 Peter chapter 5, minister to the flock of God, co-minister to the flock of God, with not being driven to do so. Not because you have to, but because you're willing, because you want to. And that's the same with any ministry. First of all, do it because you want to do it. Secondly, if you feel insufficient for the job, you're the person he's calling out to bat. The person who thinks he's sufficient for the job is the person God's saying, I'm not going to use them. It's the person that says, you sure you got the right guy? Years ago when, I don't know how long, Paul Almquist, he's our worship director, and it had to be over 20 years ago now. We'd gone on a mountain bike ride together, and afterwards I said to him, I'd like you to become our worship director. And he said to me, you sure you got the right guy? And I said, I know exactly I got the right guy. Just because he had shared, just because he was that way. He wasn't like, oh, I've been wondering when you were going to finally recognize me. I mean, he's incredibly talented musically. But I love the humility of, are you sure you got the right guy? And that's always a good place to be. It's always good for us to be there. God uses us and we just go, wow, I'm just so blessed that God has used us. And the person who says, well, I've achieved and the doors are open for me, is a person that God will need to humble. Is a person that God will indeed humble before he can use them in any kind of great way. I'm not saying God won't use them. I'm just saying that God will humble them. In fact, I believe that's the case for many in the ministry. I believe that ministry is so difficult and so tough, especially in the early years, because God is breaking down a man. Because God is saying, you need to know who you are. Because if not, your head will become too big. You'll be top heavy. You won't be able to do any ministry spiritually. So Paul says, we are not sufficient in ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Anything that we do by God. And God gives us the call, and he sends us out to do it, who also made us sufficient as servants, as deaconess of the new covenant. The new covenant. Not of the latter, but of the Spirit. Not of the stones, but of the Spirit. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, and the Spirit gives life. Now, Paul makes a really smooth transition from the argument about whether or not he has a letter of commendation from the apostles to be able to go and start churches. He makes his case, he leaves it alone at that. And then he transitions into the second part of this chapter where he's going to speak against the Judaizers, these self-appointed men who have made their way in. And we know that there was a struggle in the early church. The very first Christians were Jewish. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, thousands were added to the church, by the way, like 3,000. I heard someone said to me not long ago, I believe that God always wanted the church to be small and never to be large. You know how you always think later on, I should have said that. I don't know if you're that way or not. Maybe you're sharp enough where you do say what you want to say, but I'm always like, it's like, I don't know, hours later that I go, oh, I should have told them that. But think about it. What did they do with those 3,000 people in the early church in Jerusalem? They became part of the church. The church immediately became large and saw itself as a church. When you get fixated on the building, there's a problem. If there's two of us in this room, one of you and me, we're the church. If there's hundreds in the room, we're the church. The building isn't the church. We are the church. The little thing, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, see all the people. Really, really wrong. It's not the church. We're the church. And when you get fixated on a building, a small building's good, a big building's good, a medium-sized building is good. You're fixated on the wrong thing. Are the people in that meet in that building, are they called by God, empowered by God? Do they love one another? That's whether or not it's become a church, and it's regardless of whatever size it is. But these Judaizers, the early church is, that was a rabbit trail, by the way, just in case you're wondering. I'm trying to think, why am I talking about that now? So the early church is mostly Jewish. I mean, it's all Jewish to begin with for the first few years. And then Peter is taking a nap. How many times do we see Peter sleeping? He's asleep in the garden. He's asleep when he's in prison, in Acts chapter 12. And he's taking a nap up on top of this roof. The man liked to sleep. And God gave him a dream. And a sheet came down in front of him, had all kinds of unclean food on it. Had ham, bacon, had shrimp, lobster, whatever else was on there. And said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever entered into my lips." Did it three times. Happened to him three times. Then the sheet was lifted up into heaven. Then there's a knock on the door. And they call him down, and it's Gentiles who say, there's a centurion who wants to see you to hear about the gospel. Well, he puts together, see, as a good Jewish boy, he would have never have went into a Gentile's house. And now he goes to this I think it's Cornelius, the centurion, and he walks into his home and he preaches the gospel to him. And while he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they begin to speak in tongues and magnify and glorify God. And he realizes God, we call that the Gentile Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, but it was poured out upon that group inside of that little house that were gathered together. Later on, they had a council as to whether or not they should make Gentiles become Jewish. Was Christianity a sect of Judaism, or was Christianity something entirely different? And Peter got up and told the story and said, "When we saw that God had given them the Spirit, how could we forbid to baptize them?" And so we baptized them. They welcomed in these Gentiles without them being circumcised, without them becoming Jewish, without them keeping the law, without them eating any kind of food that was according to the law. None of those things were kept. That early council at the church, they decided, we are not going to make Gentiles become Jewish. They decided that. It's been decided. And there are still Judaizers around today. There are still people today who want to say to you, you have to keep the law. But it says in Galatians that once we come to Christ, we no longer need the law. Why don't we need the law? But it was the law bad, by the way. The law was never bad. The law brought death. The law said, you shall not steal. And every person in here has stolen. Maybe you're really used to, I have never stolen all of my life. I stole a bag of Cheetos when I was in like the fourth grade. Got caught by the guy. In fact, I stole them for like a week in advance before I finally got caught. Thou shall not bear false witness. Have you ever borne false witness? Have you ever exaggerated something about somebody else? Then you've broken the law, worthy of death. The law was good in that it showed us our sin. But the reason we don't need the law is because Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law will be done away with until it is completed, till it is fulfilled. I like to say that Moses opened up the book on the law and Jesus closed it. We don't need a high priest today. If we were keeping the law, we would have to have one. But we do have one. It is Jesus who is our high priest. But he was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. He was of a descendant of Aaron, which all the high priests had to be. So how could he be our high priest? Because he's our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews tells us. We don't go to church on Saturday. You can if you want to, and some of you guys do, right? And you're okay in the summertime because it's still daylight outside, but for wintertime, we're not. Because by then the Sabbath's over. Sundown, Saturday, the Sabbath's over. But we don't go to church on, we don't make a point to go to church on the Sabbath because Jesus is our Sabbath. Hebrews 4 says there's a rest that some have not entered into, and Jesus is our Sabbath. I like to tell people who say to me, I'm a Sabbatarian. I say, me too. I like to say I'm more of a Sabbatarian than them because Jesus is the fulfillment. The Sabbath was a picture of rest. And when you find Christ, you find the Sabbath. Isn't that an incredible picture? Jesus is the Sabbath, and there was a day where they had to not do any work and just rest. And Jesus said, "My burden is easy and my load is light." That's why it's such a travesty when people lay burdens on people, when people take away the liberties that people have and become Pharisees. And I believe that the evangelical church has become pharisaical to some degree. We make rules, we restrict ourselves, we attack instead of our loving, we boycott, trying to use whatever power boycotting is, the power of economics against someone. We boycott Disney because they're friendly towards homosexuals. And then Disney sees us as an enemy when we don't want anybody to see us as an enemy. We want to see all people come to Christ. We want to love everyone. And I think that we get caught up in these things that we should not do. And we start making all kinds of rules that Jesus never asked anybody to do. And this has been done throughout all of church history. We have our little things that we believe are spiritual and are good, and later generations will believe something entirely different. They'll come up with their own ideas. But we don't ever want to become pharisaical in that way. We don't want to lay trips on people. We want to understand that we have freedom. And Paul goes to great lengths to show the freedom that you have can be used bad. You can use it for evil or you can use it for good. You've got freedom, but you can use your freedom to edify yourself, or you can use your freedom to do things that don't edify you. And Paul said, "As for me, I choose that I would be edified in that." But we get to make those decisions ourselves. And so Paul very carefully in verse 6 introduces this idea of the new covenant that is of the letter, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And he will go on to speak against this doctrine of the Judaizers that you have to become Jewish, you have to keep the law. There are evangelical churches that believe that they need to. It's what they do. They try to keep as much of the law as they can. They reject certain parts of the law, but they try to keep other parts of it. And then they're not happy. Rather than go out and win people to Christ, they see their main job as getting other Christians to get under the law with them. They're not happy to just do it themselves. They want to make sure that they get you under the same part of the law. And I've said before that I will never let anyone rob the grace of God that's been given to me. I will never let anyone put me under the law. It happened way too much in the first century, and it was one of the doctrines that Paul had to fight against. Later on, some other false doctrines would arise, but Paul fought against the Judaizers for most of his time, and I will never let anyone do that. And I encourage you to never let anyone lay those trips on you. But understand the liberty that you have that is in Christ. Look up ahead at verse 17. We're obviously not going to make it all the way through. But look at verse 17. As he talks about this more, and we'll get into it next week, he says, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." Why do you think he went on to talk about liberty? Because they were trying to take it away from the people. We again have the responsibility of making sure that we are believing the truth. Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves." Many false teachers are going to go out. Take heed to yourselves that you are not deceived. We have that responsibility. May we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we go out from this place as letters written by him. May we take Christ, our rest, and truly rest in him. And if you've been working so hard for Jesus that you haven't enjoyed the rest, enter into the rest. There's some that haven't entered in, but don't you just want to? Just enter into the rest, the Sabbath, that is Jesus Christ. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have encouraged us. As we consider credentials, as we consider that we may not feel adequate to be able to do what you have called us to do, that we might feel like there are others that are better prepared, but you call us, and we are so grateful. You fill us with your Spirit. You use us. And Lord, we will say to you, here we are, send us. You're looking for someone to send out into the world to touch hearts. We want to be used by you. Fill us with your Spirit and send us out, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.